A lot of you know our son, Corby. He worked with me here for a while a few years ago. So some of you know him from there. Some of you maybe haven't met him yet. He's a pastor down in Forest Grove, Oregon. We just went there Saturday night to, or whenever it was, Friday night, to visit them. When Corb, he's what, 38 now, I think? And it's funny because I'm only 30. I don't know how that works, but when he was about 12 or 13, somewhere, you know, early teen, preteen years, at one of his birthdays, Mary made him a big bowl of chocolate pudding, a big, like, Tupperware bowl of chocolate pudding, because he was nuts about chocolate pudding. He just, every, you know, what do you want for dessert? He'd always want chocolate pudding. He'd order it in restaurants or whatever. He was nuts about chocolate pudding, but he would never put Cool Whip or whipped cream on the chocolate pudding. And you know how when their kids are little, they just know they don't like onions and things like that, and they've never had one and never tried one, and they have to be like teenagers before they finally have an onion on something, and hey, this is pretty good. Well, Corb just was, you know, he was grossed out by whipped cream or Cool Whip, whatever, and you know, every time we'd have pudding, we'd all have some Cool Whip on it, but he was just making fun of us and, you know, make faces and stuff. So anyway, this particular birthday, you know, he's 12 or 13 years old, and I'm saying something like, you know, Corby, you're, you know, today you are a man. Today's your day. You must try some Cool Whip on your chocolate pudding. You just, it's really, your sister likes it, Mom and I like it, Grandma likes it, everybody likes it. Just try some. It's kind of like green eggs and ham. You know, I will not eat them in a house. I will not eat it with a mouse. And so anyway, he's kind of, you know, I kind of talked him into it, and he took his little finger out and just kind of brushed it, barely brushed it by the Cool Whip, you know, and I think you could almost see it on there. And he kind of went, you know, and then he was started to go, you know, make a face, and then he kind of went, ooh, you know, hey, that's pretty good. And from then on, he was, you know, Cool Whip on everything. Cool, who needs the pudding? Just give me that bowl of Cool Whip. It was kind of his idea. You know, we had told him that it was good for years, but he wouldn't even try it. And then when he did try it, he finally, at last, he knew, not just from somebody telling him, but from his own personal experience, that it was a good thing. And that, of course, is where we get that old saying, the proof is in the pudding. You believe that? I don't know. Tell them I can't come to the phone right now, okay? Whoever over there is ringing. The proof in the pudding. As a Christian, you are bound to hear a lot of stuff coming from every direction, well-meaning people, maybe not so well-meaning people. You come across people who tell you what their version of what's right, what's good, you know, what's true. They want to tell you what God wants for you, and they want to tell you what God wants from you. But how can you know? How can you be sure? How can you tell the difference what comes from the heart of God and what just comes from the mind of man? That's the question. Now, in James chapter 1, verse 22, the Spirit instructs all of God's people to be doers of the word, not just hearers only, thereby deceiving yourselves. Now, the word in there, that little word be in there, it's the active verb in that sentence. It's a present middle imperative. Don't worry about remembering that, but just here's what it means and why it's important. The fact that it's in the present tense means do it right now. And it doesn't matter when it is, just do it right now. Do it now, and then wait a minute, and it's still now, so do it now. You know, do it, be. The fact that it's in the middle voice, in one sense, means that it's for your own benefit. Funny, the middle voice can imply selfishness when you do something for your own sake, but when that something is actually a positive thing for your own sake, for your own benefit, it turns into a positive. So a present tense, middle voice, and then of course an imperative means it's an instruction. So what he's saying is, do this for your own sake right now. it's kind of like a recipe. You know, you get a recipe for a cake and it open the book and it says, you know, take 2 eggs and 1 cup of milk and this much flour and this much sugar and mix it in a bowl. It's that kind of a recipe. And in other words, if you choose to ignore the recipe, according to that verse in James, we are deceiving ourselves or the cake won't turn out. If you ignore the recipe, the cake won't turn out. Now, other translations, this is kind of interesting, of James 1:22. The New Living Translation has it this way. Remember, it, and it is the Word of God, is a message to obey, not just to listen to. If you don't obey, you're only fooling yourself. And then the message that, you know, you got to be kind of careful with Brother Peterson's paraphrase here, because sometimes he hits the nail on the head, sometimes he misses the board altogether. But this is one of those cases where I think he got it really well. The message says, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're a listener when you're anything but letting the word go in one ear and out the other. You've got to act on what you hear. And then there's my personal paraphrase. If you're going to personally experience the full benefits of faith in Jesus, then you've got to put his teaching into practice. If you hear what he teaches, but don't do what he teaches, you're deceiving yourself. You don't have the kind of relationship with him that you think you have. Now, the reason that that verse is relevant to John chapter 7 is because that basically is what Jesus says to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He's come to the Feast of Tabernacles. We looked last week at the first part of the verse, or the first 13 verses of the chapter, and saw that Jesus always operated inside of God's perfect time frame. So at the right time, he went to the Feast of Tabernacles. He went quietly. He went by himself. And in the temple, or at the temple court, more correctly, he began to teach. Doesn't tell us what he taught. Could have been the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it was one of his best sermons, and you know, he repeated these teachings as most traveling preachers do, repeat a message that you've developed from the Word. So don't know what he was teaching. We can be sure that it was faithful to God's Word, whatever it was. Well, the teachers that were there, well, Jesus didn't teach like the other teachers, and the other teachers didn't like that. He didn't teach like them, and that really got under their skin. So they challenged him. They challenged his education. They challenged his qualification. They challenged his authority, his authorization, if you want to stick with that, to teach anything anywhere, to teach at all. To teach, period. Who does he think he is coming into the temple courts and setting himself up as a teacher? And Jesus tells them in so many words that if they were doers of God's truth and not just hearers only, then they'd recognize the source and the authority of his teaching as God Almighty. Now, this is one example of the continuing battle between the mind of man and the heart of God. It's religion versus relationship, or the law versus grace, or works versus faith. And telling the difference between the two is always going to be hard for the religious mind. In Psalm 34:8, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And here in these verses, Jesus basically tells us the same thing. Taste and see that the Lord is good, or in other words, the proof really is in the pudding. And we'll look at the first couple of verses first. If you're going to tell the heart of God from the mind of man, then you've got to, first of all, experience the truth by putting it into practice. That's what we see starting in verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, in other words, they were stunned, is what that means, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine isn't mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So they're stunned here in the first couple of verses. How does this man know letters? And what they mean by that is he doesn't have a degree in theology from our seminary. You know, I don't know if this is a literal I know it's not a literal translation, but the idea is he doesn't have letters. He doesn't have a PhD. He doesn't have an MDiv or any of those things from our university. How can he possibly teach when he hasn't gone to our school? How can he, I got a little taste of that in Africa. Just a tiny taste. It wasn't too bad, but I remember driving around one day with Pastor George, hitting speed bumps at 50 miles an hour and cutting people off so close you were afraid to hang your arm out the window and just making small talk. I practically poked a hole in the passenger side floor, stepping on the brake, thinking, stop it. And he's just kind of going through it nonchalantly. And he asked me, where did you go to school? I said, well, I went to Peter S. Ogden Elementary. And he said, that's not what he meant. I said, I took some classes from Liberty University. I took most of my classes from Multnomah Bible College. And I actually took a year at Patriot University. It's in Arizona. And he said, what degree did you get? And he was thinking, you must at least have an associate's in do you have a bachelor's in pastoral studies, or do you have a master's in New Testament Greek, or did you go to graduate school? Do you have a PhD? Should I be calling you Dr. Ron instead of Pastor Ron? And I had to say, well, I went to all those schools, but I didn't graduate from any of them. I don't have a sheepskin on my wall. I don't have a diploma. And he, for a minute there, he kind of looked at me like, that's really funny, because in his culture, if you don't have at least a master's degree from some recognized Bible college or seminary, then you don't get ordained by the Evangelical Fellowships of Africa or whatever his organization he's involved in was. And he didn't really look down on me for that, but I just told him the truth, and he was really, really surprised, I went on to explain to him, well, most of my education comes from self-study and personal application. I read you're saved by grace through faith, and so I just sort of decided that I was going to live by that. And I started doing that in 1985. Because God said I was saved, I'm saved. I believe him. Do I deserve it? Of course not. Am I perfect? Not even close. Can I go a single day without some sort of sin? Not yet. Maybe tomorrow. Today's already blown. I read the Bible. I studied the Bible. I've gone to some college classes. I've taken some tests. I've written some papers. I've done some work, And plus, mainly for the last 20 years, over 20 years, of at least once a week teaching, studying and teaching a passage. I don't know if 20 years equates to a 2-year degree or whatever, but the fact is I dropped out of my last attempt at college because I was working the last 2 years of a bachelor's degree, and I finished the first year, so I had one more year to go to a bachelor's degree that I could hang on my wall. And I remember thinking, do I know anything now that I didn't know before I started taking these classes? Have I learned anything? Has my life been impacted or improved or changed? Have I benefited in any way whatsoever? And the obvious answer was no, not one bit. So, well, I think I'll just blow off the last year, forget the degree, and spend my time studying the Word instead of the textbooks, But now, all of that is not to knock education. Jesus doesn't say that here. They just are marveling among themselves. How does he know all this stuff, having never gone to school? And Jesus doesn't say that education has no value. In fact, he doesn't address the idea. He just says that the doctrine he teaches doesn't come from himself. It comes from God. Now, I hope I can say that, you know, Mr. Uneducated here. The only degree, the closest I've got to a degree is a GED from Clark College, you know. But that his doctrine doesn't come from himself. See, you'll run into that a lot. Whether in an organized group, a sect, maybe even a cult, they'll, you know, someone will have some idea that they just thunk up, or that they think they've interpreted from the scripture, but really it's a terrible misinterpretation. You take John 3:16 and turn it into, John 1:1 and turn it into, in the beginning, you know, I was a God instead of he was God. It's just, and then you're off running and you collect followers and you start printing books. Next thing you know, you're building, renting space in New York office buildings and have your own print shop and your own little guys going door to door, selling, giving away Awake in the Watchtower and selling little $2 books, all based on just a false understanding of the word. That, you know, that's not the doctrine of God. That's the mind of man. What's his name? Russell, Charles Taze Russell, kind of threw that together on the heels of another guy, Judge Rutherford. Is that his name? Or is the other way around? I get those confused because it's not the doctrine of God, so I don't put a lot of stock in getting the story completely straight. I just know the facts. And what Jesus says here in verse 15 or verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me, that's kind of a veiled reference to the fact that their teaching really was just consisted of repeating the thoughts, the ideas, and the interpretations of their fellow rabbis, or rabbis from the past, or rabbis, whichever way you prefer to pronounce it. You know, in essence, he's saying, hey, fellas, I'm not doing what you do. I'm teaching from the heart of God, not the mind of man. And then look at verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now this is actually an accurate translation. It's just still hard to understand what he's really saying there. What he says is, it's doing God's will that distinguishes God's doctrine. Here, just grammatically, when he says, if anyone wills to do, that's exactly what he means. If anyone decides to do God's will, chooses to do God's will, but what's implied is, it's not just the decision, it's the acting on the decision. You know, if anyone actually does, practices, put into practice God's will, it's kind of this, that same idea as repentance. You know, repentance means that I've changed my mind about living for myself and I've turned to living towards God. But the change of mind isn't the whole story of repentance. It's what follows up that change of mind. And it's kind of the same deal here. When you act on that volition to do God's will, he says, if anyone actually carries through on that decision, then he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, if you just do his will, then you recognize his voice. If you fellas taught God's word rather than what each other's opinions are about God's word, then you'd have ears to hear and eyes to see, and you'd know whether what I was saying was really from God or from myself. This is where that being a doer and not a hearer comes into play. See, religious people like these rabbis, then and there, but also today, religious people love to discuss and debate doctrine. They just love it. You know, that kind of, to chew on stuff, which is not a bad thing necessarily, don't misunderstand. The problem is when the love of the debate and discussion outweighs the love of simple obedience. You know, when you're a hearer or a talker, a discusser, but still not a doer of the word. It's like studying the recipes in a cookbook, you know. You can know exactly how many walnuts Grandma puts into her Christmas fudge. But if you don't make the fudge, you'll never know what it tastes like or how the walnuts fit into the whole equation. You got to be a doer, not just a hearer. And Jesus is saying here, if you want to know if I've got the recipe right, fellas, you know, then taste it. Don't just talk about it. That's what they were doing, but it's also a trap that too many fall into today. People become experts, at least in their own opinion, in their own eyes, experts on some aspect of Scripture, but they never put that into practice. You know, there are people who, you know, I can explain all the positions, every position on Calvinistic versus Arminianistic election or interpretation of eschatological prophecy or pneumatology, which is the person and work of the Spirit. I can tell you what these people believe and what these people believe and what, you know, Augustine wrote and what Irenaeus thought and all the ideas carried down through Calvin and Luther onto the, you know, all the way to what Oral Roberts thinks about it, you know. But that's just kind of where it stops. That's the problem, you know, that they fall into that trap of never putting their expertise into practice, where acquiring knowledge becomes the end unto itself, you know. But here's the real question: how's that nasty temper of yours? Is anything changing in that? How's your marriage doing? How do you treat your wife? Or how are you treating your husband? How's that gossiping blabbermouth problem of yours? And blabbermouth, by the way, is a word right out of the Bible. Truly. You know, those are the things that when you're an expert on God's Word and you put it to work, then you're going to see changes in those kinds of things, your attitudes, you know, and your habits and all the rest, the obvious and the not so obvious. But what happens too often is that, like these rabbis, they become experts in discussing and thinking and figuring out kind of a cerebral thing, but they never put any of it into practice. And again, Jesus says it in one sentence: if you guys would just do it, instead of thinking about it, talking about it, arguing about it, then you'd recognize in my teaching whether or not I'm just making it up. You know, and what he implies is you know that I'm not. You know that this is right from the heart of God. If you just put God's truth into practice, see, there's something, I don't know how to describe it, but I'll try with this. When you put God's truth into practice, your spirit kind of resonates with his spirit. And because of that, you recognize false doctrine when you come across it. I don't know if that resonates, if you know what I mean by that. You know, if you strike a bell, you know, the Liberty Bell or whatever, or the church bell, we just happen to have one, you know, obviously the bell rings and the sound comes from it. If there's another bell right next to that bell, when you strike the first bell, as it begins to ring, the second bell begins to ring a little, not as loud, or as long, but it begins to ring a little bit too. That's the principle of resonance. The vibrations from the first bell are transferred through the air, you know, induced into this second bell, and that's the idea of resonating. Now, when you practice God's truth, then your spirit begins to resonate with his spirit and his truth. And then when someone comes in with a false doctrine, you can tell the difference right away. There's such a disharmony and, you know, a dissonance in the resonance, you know, that it becomes obvious. If you just put the truth into practice, you'd know that. This word, one more word here, in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know. There it is, that word again. We come across it a lot. It's not just know about. It's not just have knowledge of, but it's that experientially. I didn't used to know that was a real word. And so I made up my own word, which is not a real word, but I made up the word experienceable. I suppose that is a word. You just don't use it. There's an experience of God's truth, and that's experiential. And that's what he's talking about here. You'll know because you've been there and done that. And that's why we come to services like this, or you listen to tapes or the radio or wherever you're visiting some church. And when the fella gets up, I remember Mary and I went and saw a guy speak in Seattle. We were brand new believers, and he got up and he started talking about, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not because of anything you've done, so you can't boast about it. God gets all the glory, and we're resonating. We're going, that's right. That's what we read. That's what we heard. That's the truth. And then he turned to that passage in Isaiah and talked about, and by his stripes we were healed. And we went, yes, that's right. By his stripes we are healed. And he said, therefore, you should never be sick. And we went, what? It's not that kind of, I mean, even as baby Christians, we knew it wasn't that kind of healing, but this fella took that out of context and didn't bother to dig into the thing. But you know, it's kind of like, you know, the FBI, you've probably heard this or read this before. The FBI is that branch of the federal law enforcement that's responsible to look into counterfeit currency. You know, if the bank turns in a fake $20 bill or $100 bill, it's the FBI that comes and you know, investigates and pursues that thing. Well, when the FBI trains their agents about all the different kinds of counterfeiting and how to tell if it's the right kind of paper and the right kind of ink and if everything is, you know, in a microscope is just where it's supposed to be and the little hidden things and what it looks like when you hold it up to a light or under a black light and all the bands of color and yada, 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 all that stuff. You know what? They don't show them one counterfeit bill. No, these guys eat, sleep, and breathe real money. And they look at real money under the magnifying glass and under the microscope and up against the light in every which way. And that way, when a phony bill comes across their path, they just take one look at it and go, oh, well, this is bogus. How do you know? Is it because they use this, you know, the wrong weight of paper or the wrong kind of ink? It's like, well, maybe they did, but I just know that this is the real thing and this ain't it. And that's kind of where Jesus is headed here. If you guys knew the real word, if you knew the truth, if you put the truth into practice, experientially living it out, then when you hear me teach, your own spirit would testify, would resonate, would scream, this is God's heart. But they didn't do that, and so they couldn't tell, you know. But when you're living according to sound doctrine, then you recognize false doctrine. And you know that water baptism isn't a prerequisite to salvation. You know, no dunking, no heaven. You'd know, or you do know, that going door to door doesn't earn one's spot in heaven. You know that the day believers gather to worship is not an indication of where they'll spend eternity. And you know that communion isn't where you receive the substance called imparted grace. You know, it's really hard to fool somebody who knows the truth. You know, it's like magicians trying to perform their magic show with an audience of magicians. You know, look at this. It's a rabbit. And they go, it was in the hat the whole time. You know, it was up your sleeve. I mean, they know every trick, and so you can't fool them. And when you know the truth, the same way, you can't be fooled. These rabbis should have recognized every word that Jesus spoke came right from the heart of God. But since they only ever concerned themselves with the mind of man, they didn't. And that revealed their motives. Look at verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You know, as is often the case, motive means a lot here. Jesus is telling them, look, you guys, as teachers, your motives are selfish when they should be selfless. You're trying to puff yourself up as being the wisest, the smartest, the cleverest thinker. Boy, you can turn a phrase and, you know, you can talk about the peace, the power, and the purity, and you don't even need notes. And then when you're done, you know, it's like, well, how did I do? How'd you like? Was I good? Was that great? Was it not great? You're seeking your own glory. When you teach the truth, you seek to glorify God. There's kind of a neat, I don't know, domino effect or a chain of a connecting chain there. You know, the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus, and Jesus' job is to glorify the Father. Well, as the Spirit works through you and through me, it's to glorify God, never yourself, never ourselves. I always have a problem, and it's not. This is just a personal kind of thing. And guys that put their own name on their ministry. Of course, I don't have anything against Billy Graham, so that rule only goes so far. But there's a lot of, you know what I mean, though? There's a lot of people, it's like, you know, whatever. I don't want to name names, but okay, I will. You know. Benny Hinn, International Ministries of Salvation and Fruitful Living, doesn't mention Jesus anywhere. And that kind of carries over into his whole ministry. Doesn't mention Jesus hardly at all, unless it's to glorify himself. That's not the way it ought to be, says the Lord. You know, it's like, why study God's word? Why listen to what God says? Is it so you can do what he says and bring him glory, or is it so you can show how smart you are and bring yourself glory? Because if it's the wrong answer, then you belong, you know, you're on the wrong team, you know, with these fellows that Jesus is talking about. If you're going to tell the heart of man or the heart of God from the mind of man, you got to experience the truth by putting it into action. That's the first thing. And the second and only other point I want to make in this passage, if you're going to tell the heart of God from the mind of man, you can just follow the example of Moses that Jesus gives in verses 18 through 24, or 19 through 24. And remember, before we read the verses, realize that when, as soon as Jesus says the name Moses, he's speaking their language. These guys are all about, what did Moses say? What did Moses write? What does the law of Moses tell us to do? Or what does the law of Moses tell us not to do? So he knows where they're coming from and where they're at, and so he hits them right on their level. He says, didn't Moses give you the law? And the way that that's worded sort of requires a yes answer. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Well, I bet they just about swallowed their tongues when he said that. You know, the Pharisees were known for following the law, right down to every little mustard seed, you know, tithed on out of their garden. They, you know, strain at a gnat but swallow a camel was what Jesus said. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, what's not written here, but what we should remember, just a couple of chapters back in chapter 5, Jesus went to that pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, however you want to say it, and he healed that man who had been there for 38 years. Now, he did that in Jerusalem, in front of everybody. And that was the first, or around the time, when the Jews started thinking, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to take him out. We're going to have to kill him. He's just too much of a threat. He's causing people to question us. He turned. We lost so much money when he let the doves go. We can't have that, you know. And so they're out to get him. And so Jesus knows, you know, he remembers. It's only been several months, maybe. Why do you seek to kill me? Now the people, see, they don't know what's going on in the minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin and all those guys. And but Jesus knows what's going on. But they think, you know, well, who you have a demon, and they don't. That's not a literal statement. That's just a, you must be out of your mind. You must be crazy. Who's trying to kill you? You know why? Nobody's trying to kill you. And Jesus says, I did one work, and you all marvel. Again, in speaking, referring most likely back to that healing of that guy at the pool. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. Because actually, even they should understand that circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham, who received that command from God, that instruction, that imperative from God. So, Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Well, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, through Moses, God gave Israel, both through Abraham and Moses, but the law came through Moses, both circumcision and the Sabbath law. The law says that when a baby boy is born on the eighth day, you must take him to the priest and he must be circumcised as a sign that he's part of the covenant, you know, the Abrahamic covenant. But the law also says that on the Sabbath, that is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you shall do no work. Well, circumcision may not, you know, you may not work up a sweat and get out of breath, but it's work. Work is work. So you've got here a law that says no work, and you've got a law that says, but this work must be done on the eighth day. What are you going to do? Well, the rabbis, you know, thought it through, and they came to the right conclusion that to fulfill this law on the eighth day kind of supersedes the law about doing no work on the Sabbath. See, either way, a law is going to be broken. Either way, if you don't circumcise him, you break that law. If you do it on a Sabbath, you break that law, you know. So something's got to go. How do you choose? And Jesus explains that. He says, look, if it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath, you know, to put that one body part over the law of the Sabbath, then it must be okay to put healing the entire body above the Sabbath or make it a priority over the Sabbath too. And what he doesn't say, but what is implied here in the words is, if you weren't so busy trying to impress one another with your head knowledge, you'd recognize the heart of God at work in this. And instead of trying to figure out a legal way to murder me because I broke the Sabbath while you were at the temple breaking the Sabbath, you know, with the baby boys, then you know, you'd recognize that this is from the heart of God. But there's that tension, the heart of God, the mind of man. See, that's where verse 24 talks about don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's where righteous judgment comes from knowing the heart of God. Of course you can heal someone on the Sabbath. Of course the heart of God supersedes the letter of the law every time. Now we couple that with what in this context is still future tense, for us is past tense, but you couple that with the idea that the law now, because of Jesus, has been fulfilled, not abandoned, not discounted or thrown out, but finished, completed, you know, the deal has been done, the payments have been made, then of course God can, by his grace, gladly receive sinners who turn to him in faith, even though they aren't born of Israel. They aren't circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant. They don't follow the commandments according to the Mosaic covenant. Because the heart of God always supersedes the letter of the law. When it comes to living this God-centered life, which I hope we all agree is the point, you know, of this whole thing, the proof really is in the pudding. You know, it's in the doing, not the hearing. Instead of stumbling over what you don't know, do what you do know. Instead of getting hung up on trying to figure out some fine point, you know, that has seemingly opposing support, just do what you do know. In other words, don't just take in God's truth. Live it out. Because that's when false teaching and false teachers are seen as just that, false. You won't have to call me and say, well, somebody, my cousin told me this. Well, you know, I'm happy to help. I really am. I mean, I don't know it all, but if I can answer the question, I will answer the question. But you know, what Jesus tells us all here is if you're doing God's truth rather than just hearing God's truth, you'll know from God's Spirit whether that's true or that's not true, whether that's false. Jesus said in another place, know the truth and it will set you free. When you can say, I've been there and I've done that about God's truth, that's when you find freedom. Because, as I've said, the proof is indeed in the pudding.